Father, in the name of Jesus, how grateful we are to be here this morning. We are thankful, O Lord, for your mercy and your grace. We are thankful for our nation. Lord, we stop for just a moment and ask, O God, that you would send an awakening within our land. We ask, O Lord, that you would stir the hearts, first of all, of your people, that we would rise to be the people of God that you have called us to be, that we would be prayer warriors, that we would be men and women of faith, that we, O God, would walk in the Spirit and operate in the Spirit, that we would be a church on fire, not afraid and not ashamed. And we pray, O God, for the lost and the brokenness of this country. We ask in Jesus' name that your healing would come. We ask that mercy would be revealed, that you would draw hearts back to you in repentance, and may we see a sovereign awakening of your Spirit with in this nation. Have mercy, we pray, O God. And as we dive into your word this morning, we ask that you would speak to our hearts, plant something in us, and let it grow to bring forth fruit to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 12, I'm going to read one verse. Verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. We've been talking in Romans chapter 12 about what it means to be the church. And I don't know if you know this, but today's church day. That's why you're here. Right? It never fails on a Sunday. We'll go in and say, hey, Avery, put your clothes on. Where are we going? We're going to church, son. All right? We do it every Sunday. You think you would get the hang of it here. We're going to church. All right? He knows that, but he gets lost on what day it is. But today's church day, so we go to church. We go to church on Sundays. But we know from Scripture, and this is what we've been talking about in Romans 12, that God thinks of the church differently. The church is His people. And I want everybody to know it here this morning, just because you attend church, or just because you are a member of a church, does not guarantee you are the church. We become a part of the church. We become a part of the people of God. How? By grace, through faith, by the work of the Holy Spirit. There's nobody in here that becomes a part of the church by osmosis, right? You don't just come to church and sit in the building until it soaks in, right? Yeah, I'm going to become the church by just sitting here, right? You can come spend the night in mom and dad's garage. You won't be a car the next morning, right? You're still a person. Doesn't matter how often you attend the building of the church, that doesn't make you a part of the church. You are the church if you have been born again. By grace, through faith, by the work of the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why we recognize that the church, even though, yes, it is a building, we should take care of the building, we should respect the building, we should recognize that this is a gathering place where we come together as the people of God to worship the Lord together. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together, the Bible says. But we recognize that the church is a chosen group. It is a called out people. It is a purchased people, the Bible says. You may say, well, Mark, are you saying this is an exclusive group? It is. It's an exclusive group. It's in a group that has literally been chosen by God. You were chosen by God. You were purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Our challenge today, church, is not really to go to church. It's to be the church. Because in some ways, it's fairly easy to go to church. I mean, you got to drag yourself out of bed, I understand. You know, you got to get yourself ready. You got to drive through traffic, right? You got to deal with these people. Right? Some of you, I notice, just keep spreading out. You're like, nobody in front of me, nobody behind me, nobody beside me. This is how I love church. But our challenge really is not to go to church. Anybody can go to church. It's to be the church. So Romans 12 gives us a snapshot of what the church should look like. Now, obviously, this is not everything the church should look like. There are other passages of Scripture that we could preach from, but we're looking at Romans 12, okay? So Romans 12 is a snapshot of what the church is supposed to look like. And last time we discussed that we were the people of the Spirit. It was Pentecost Sunday, so we talked about being people of the Spirit. Don't ever forget that. But Romans 12, 9 tells us, as we started this, that we are to be authentic Christians, that we are supposed to be genuine, that we are supposed to be real in our love, that there is no room for fakeness, hypocrisy within our love and within our service towards one another. And today we want to look at the last part of verse 9 that tells us that as the people of God, we are to abhor what is evil and hold fast or cleave, the King James Version says, to what is good. We are to abhor what is evil and cleave or hold fast to what is good. Now, most of the time, all books and movies, you know, they have a protagonist and antagonist. And the protagonist is the normally, you know, the main character, and they're normally the character that we're rooting for. They're normally the character that is the good of the book. And so we're kind of rooting for the protagonist, right? And then you have an antagonist, which obviously we know what it means to antagonize. The antagonist is the opposer. He's the one, or she's the one that's kind of standing in the way, trying to be the obstacle. They're the ones that we are rooting for to lose, right? We watched Remember the Titans last night. How many have seen Remember the Titans? You're always rooting for the one team to win and the other team to lose, right? You don't care if the other team's heart is broken. They lost because the team you wanted to win won, right? Because they're the ones we're rooting for. How many of you like the superhero movies, Marvel movies, DC movies? They're making millions upon millions of dollars. How many of them have there been now Marvel movies? It's been like 26. I've seen four. I'm a little bit behind. I've seen four of them, and I think two of them were Thor movies, so, and two of them were Iron Man movies. I believe that's all I've seen. Iron Man and Thor. I don't know what Captain America's doing. These superhero movies, the reason why we love them so much is typically you have this hero, even though this hero may not be perfect, even though some heroes even have somewhat of a dark side, right? You got Batman, who's called the Dark Knight, who's always struggling with who he is and what he's supposed to do. But you always have this superhero that draws a dividing line between good and evil, light and darkness. There's always that person that we recognize as the one who has come to save the day. And we cheer in the end when the hero of good triumphs over evil, right? Don't we? Because we want to see good triumph over evil. Unless it's the movie Spaceballs. Anybody seen the movie Spaceballs? Dark Helmet tells Lone Star. Dark Helmet tells Lone Star, now you see that good will always triumph over evil because good is dumb. Which is kind of how the world thinks, right? Good is dumb. But we, at the end of the day, we are always cheering for that. Now, there's some of you who've got that dark side. It's always like, you know, if you watch The Blacklist, you're almost rooting for him. You know, the man's a psychopath or a sociopath, at least. He kills people at whim, and you're like, go! Right? But we cheer normally for the hero. We cheer for the one who is overcoming the evil. Now, we recognize that as the church, there's a very real war going on around us, right? There's a very real war that's happening between good and between evil. There is a God and there is a devil. I know that that's basic theology, but sometimes we forget that in the skeptical age that we live in. There is a God and there is a devil, and there is a war going on for the souls of men. So when you think that there are just doubts and the enemy comes along and tries to bring doubt about who God is and what God wants to do, and we just act like that's nothing, you need to recognize that that's a war for your soul. There are some of you in this sanctuary this morning that are wrestling with demons who are trying to destroy what God wants to do in your life, trying to keep you from getting where God wants you to go. You need to recognize that you're in a war. And some of you are like, well, I didn't sign up for this. Yes, you did. When you said yes to grace, you signed up for a war. The devil hates you. God loves you, but the devil hates you. And we have to recognize that this war is going on around us, and the Bible tells us where we're supposed to stand in this battle. Hate evil and hold fast to what is good. Hate evil and hold fast to what is good. Now, I want you to notice how powerful these commands are. These are very, very powerful commands that literally leave no middle ground. Hate evil, hold fast to what is good. They are simple, to the point, and make some serious claims that we need to consider. But we have to look at this command in the light of Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Do you have that one, Sil? Isaiah 5, verse 20 said, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. How many of you know it's kind of hard to obey the command to abhor evil and hold fast to what is good if we don't know what good and evil are? If we're unable to see what good and evil are, then it's hard to hold fast to that. And it seems as though in the culture that we live in, that many times this culture is bent on doing just what Isaiah says here, calling good evil and evil good. And this is part of what makes us called out. This is what is part of what makes us different from the world. Being the church means that we understand what good is and we hold to it, and we understand what evil is and we hate it. We understand also that God's definition of good is different than ours.
Yes, sir.
Right? We can call something good, but we recognize that God's definition of good is different than ours. So we recognize that as the church, when we have to stand for what God calls good, and we have to hate what God calls evil. Now here's the thing. When we seek to redefine what the Word says is good and what is evil, then we are leaving the parameters of God's goodwill for us.
Yes, sir.
I kind of shake my head and I get a little bit frustrated when you hear people begin to discuss things about what Christians are supposed to be and how Christians are supposed to act, but their entire theology is not based on anything that is scriptural.
True.
Right? It's not that they're giving scripture, they're just giving opinion, right? So they're following the first church of opinion, not the first church of the Word of God. And so when we don't put emphasis on scripture, folks, once you get away from the Word of God, you're not only redefining what God says, but you are ceasing to be Christian. There's no reason for us to continue to call ourselves followers of Christ when we have no desire to follow after Christ.
Amen.
And this is clearly seen within our nation as we define and redefine what is good and evil. It's really seen most powerfully in the sexual morals of the world that we live in. The Bible teaches that sex is supposed to happen between a man and a woman who are married.
True.
Marriage is meant to be between a man, one man, one woman, for one lifetime. God created it. It's supposed to be beautiful. It's supposed to be used to bring glory to God and for pleasure. And for it's supposed to be a wonderful thing. But what the enemy does with everything that God gives is distorts it, perverts it, and uses it in a way that it was never meant to be used. And I know that a lot of people will say, well, Mark, you know, the Bible's antiquated, it's outdated, and, you know, we should be able to just do whatever we want, and, you know, we should be able to have sex whenever we want, and I should be able to have... I remember having a young lady tell me that a priest had told her that she was able to have sex with her boyfriend as long as they were in love. I mean, you know, there's a problem with defining in love. Right? God meant for it to be within a committed relationship. But just think about it. If you followed these outdated, antiquated morals of sex that the Bible gives, how many of you know not only would it take away the emotional baggage that comes with giving yourself away to somebody that you may not spend the rest of your life with, but it also puts you in a place where you're not going to have unwanted pregnancies. And how many of you know if you don't have unwanted pregnancies, you don't have abortions? Right? Because if you don't have an unwanted child, you're not wanting to get rid of the child, which it is, a child.
Amen. Right.
When you follow these morals, you're not going to have teen pregnancies, where you're going to have teenage girls that have to have their life completely turned upside down and changed because they've got to raise a child because you've got too many guys that have jetted.
Right.
Sexually transmitted diseases would almost completely disappear. Yeah, it's outdated, it's antiquated, but I want everybody to know that what God calls good is always going to be good, and what God calls evil is always going to be evil. And it doesn't matter how our culture defines it or determines it, we stand on what God declares is good and evil. As a matter of fact, Romans 12 actually helps us answer this question of what is good and evil with a very simple directive. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, which is a powerful scripture that we all know, do not be conformed to this world. This is one of the first things we talked about when we were talking about what it meant to be the church. To be the church means we're not conformed, we're transformed. In other words, we are transformed because we're not conformed to the world, we're conformed to the Word through the renewing of our minds. By the renewal of your mind, that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The Bible specifically tells us that the will of God is called good. So if you want to hold fast to the good, you must hold fast to the will of God. And we know that the will of God is revealed in the Word of God, obviously specifically through the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ. But we recognize that if we want to know good and evil, then we need to know the will of God as it is revealed through the Word of God.
Yes, sir.
Now, this is not to say that non-Christians cannot be good or do good. There is a conscience within us that speaks to all of us, which also speaks to the reality of God.
Yes. Amen.
Within man is the realization that good and evil exist, which leads me to the first point that this verse demands us to consider. Number one, there is an objective good and evil. Good and evil are realities that are outside of ourselves. We do not define good or evil by what we hold to or what we abhor. Listen to what I'm saying. Because we like something, or because something makes us feel good, does not make it good.
Amen.
I want to say that again. Because we like something, or something makes us feel good, does not make it good. And just because we hate something or don't like how something makes us feel does not make it evil.
Amen.
How many of you know that sometimes things can make us comfortable, things can make us uncomfortable, but that doesn't mean that one's good and one's evil. There are times that the Word of God can make us feel good. We feel like we can fly high. There are times that the Word of God makes us feel uncomfortable. And leads us to a place of repentance. The reality of good and evil says that there are objective standards that define these two terms, and we must bring our will and our emotions into line with that definition of good and evil. So where does this objective morality come from? Why does it exist? Because there's a God. There is a moral lawgiver. Because within each one of us, there is a conscience that tells us something is good and something is evil. It tells us that there is an objective standard, an absolute truth to which we all must give an account to. And folks, where does this objective standard come from? It comes from an eternal moral lawgiver. This is why a lot of atheists and agnostics have issues with trying to describe where morality comes from through an evolutionary process. We don't evolve into morals. We understand that good and evil exists. The very fact that we even have the definition of good and evil is because we understand that certain things are good and certain things are evil outside of our subjective view of the world. If morals are subjective, then that means chaos reigns. If everyone else can say this is good to me, but evil to me, and that is good to you and evil to you, how many of you know we're not going to have any laws that work at all?
That's right.
Come on now. The reason why we have laws, the reason why we understand good and evil is because we understand that morality comes from someplace other than my subjective view of what is good and what is evil. How many of you, when you're driving down the interstate, you think that the speed limit's evil? How many of you think that? Come on now. I knew Matt would raise his hand. Evil. Some of you are like, I just wish every highway was the Autobahn. I'm going to get on, I'm going to drive as fast as I can possibly go. But we understand that laws are meant to limit. That's why it's called a speed limit. Laws are meant to limit. They're meant to build boundaries around our lives. That's why children need rules. They need boundaries around their lives. How many of you know if you don't have a boundary that pushes water in, it turns into a swamp? And what happens in swamps? Things die. But when you build a boundary around it, it causes the water to move. It gives it life. So we recognize that laws are good, right?
Yes.
Some of you are like, well, I believe in the right to choose, right? That's normally the talking point of the pro-choice movement. You're taking away my right to choose. Every law takes away your right to choose.
Amen.
That's why they exist.
Yes. Yes.
It doesn't take away your power to choose. You can choose to go 95, Matt, in a 70-mile-an-hour zone. You don't have the right to. Within us, this conscience tells us that this is not defined subjectively by culture, but objectively by God, who is the giver of morality. This really points to the absolute truth that is revealed in Scripture and places a demand on us to realize that we are accountable to that standard. And that's why I believe that our nation is becoming more and more spiritual and less Christian. Because it's easier for us to believe that there is a God out there, or that there is some type of deity in which we can honor. But to recognize that there is a personal God to whom we have to give an account is much more uncomfortable. There is a God above us, so right and wrong has an objective value that literally has nothing to do with us. So when we start defining good and evil by what makes us feel good or by what makes us happy, can I say it again? God did not come in the person of Jesus Christ to die for your happiness. Right? Yes, you're in this destructive relationship with this good-looking guy or girl. I know they're hot. I know they probably kiss good. But they're destroying your life. Right? But I'm happy. Oh, you're happy. Right? But I'm happy. First of all, you're probably not. Right? But he makes me happy. She makes me happy. Happiness can lead to destruction. I'm not saying God doesn't want us happy or that God's not concerned about our happiness, but God, Christ died for our holiness, not our happiness. So the first thing we see that this command tells us, there is an objective good and an objective evil. Number two, the command demands intensity. Paul uses very intense words here. He uses the word abhor, which can also be translated as loathe or to be disgusted with or to detest utterly. Paul uses the phrase cleave to or hold fast to, which actually the root word means to glue. That you are supposed to glue yourself to good. But the phrase hold fast actually means to love it or embrace it, and it is used in the way that married couples should cleave to each other. So this means that our hatred for evil and our love for good should come from the depths of our hearts. This means that we aren't just making a choice. We're not just making a choice between good and evil. Our hearts, our emotions, our wills should have been transformed to detest evil and embrace good as a part of who we are. Amen. Do you hear what I'm saying? Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. If you have come to Christ, then something should have transformed in your life. You should have been transformed from the inside out, which means you don't just choose good over evil. It is a part of who you are. Your love for good and your hate for evil is a part of who you are. And the Bible literally is telling us not to just avoid evil, but to hate it. Not just to try to do good, but to embrace it, to love it, to cleave to it. But I thought Christians are supposed to love everybody. Come on now. If you've been on any social media site or if you've looked at any kind of thread on the internet, that always comes up, doesn't it? See, I always thought that John 3:16 was the most famous verse in the Bible. I don't believe it is. I believe "judge not lest you be judged" is the most famous verse in the Bible. Everyone knows it, even though they have no idea where it is. Next time someone quotes that, ask them, where is that? Who even said it? Right? "Judge not lest you be judged." And that's what you always see on the Bible. Or the Bible. That's all you see on the internet. That's all you see in any kind of discussion. If anybody brings up, "oh, that's sin," judge her! Right? Thought they were supposed to love everybody. Now, we do have to understand that God, we're not talking about hating people. We're talking about hating evil, right? We're talking about hating evil, okay? But as people of righteousness, as people of holiness, there are standards that we live by. Yes. And we cannot embrace good and at the same time tolerate evil. That's right. And cover it up. The Bible commands us to abhor evil. Yes, sir. Abstain from the appearance of evil, to overcome evil, and to expose evil, or to expose the works of darkness, the Bible says. So we cannot be people who embrace good and stay silent in the face of evil. We must be bold enough and intense enough to speak the truth, even if it means we're labeled. Even if it means that we're labeled because we stand up and say, "this is good and this is evil," then they will label you a bigot or narrow-minded. They will label you as someone who is full of hatred. right? But the fact of the matter is, the Bible actually commands us to hate evil, not coddle it, not use it as a pet, not make excuses for it, cover it up. Hate it, abhor it, loathe it, detest it utterly, and cleave to what is good. So second, the command demands intensity. Thirdly, God's good is good for us, and evil is not. God's good is good for us, and evil is not. How many of you know we serve a good God? We serve a loving Father. So the command to abhor evil and to hold fast to what is good is not meant to burden us or to lower our level of fun. Right, God doesn't want me to have any fun. He has all these do's and don'ts that I can't do or I have to do. And so He's limiting my level of fun. God doesn't want me to have fun. How many of you remember those days when you were younger, when you were having fun, and then when you got done, you regretted having that fun? That ever happened to you? Come on, guys, let's go ride our bikes and jump over this creek. It was a good idea until your bike was in the creek, bent sideways, and you got scrapes all over you. Right? I never forget Tommy Hamilton coming off Cemetery Hill. Y'all know Cemetery? You remember Tommy Hamilton? Guy was crazy. He was smart, but it was nuts. He was coming off Cemetery Hill on his bicycle. Y'all know where Cemetery Hill is. He's coming down towards Curry Hollow. There's a little water ditch over on the side there, Curry Hollow. Well, we were coming down that hill. I don't know if he just didn't hit the brakes well enough or what, but he didn't make that curve. Straight into the creek. I mean, I just remember him disappearing. Because at that time, it was a lot deeper. They've kind of filled it in. But you could get in that thing, and the road was like up here. He disappeared. We're all like, is he dead? Next thing you know, you see the bike fly out of the creek. He got up and kicked the snot out of that bicycle like it was the bike's fault. We act like that what God tells us to do is not going to be good for us. The Bible tells us that His commands are not grievous. What does that mean? His commands are not a burden for us. His commands are meant to define for us purpose, protection, and true fulfillment. Purpose, protection, and true fulfillment. This is what we find in the commands of God. Parents, when you tell your children, don't play in the middle of McCorkle Avenue, you're limiting their fun. Right? But you're doing it because you know they have a purpose. If they go out there, it's going to die. Right? You know that you want to protect them. And you know that if they live, they'll have greater fulfillment than if they get hit by a bus. Right? So God's commandments are meant for purpose, protection, and true fulfillment. So to embrace good and hate evil leads us to the greatest place of joy. But it not only leads us to the greatest place of joy, but it also leads us to doing the best for others and for glorifying God. If you remember, the first part of this verse is, let love be genuine. And then he says, abhor what is evil and cleave to what is good. So when love is genuine, love actually will hate. Love will lead to the hating of evil and the cleaving to what is good. So if love is genuine, it should lead us to hate evil, embrace good. And if we're walking in love, we will want good for others and we will fight against evil that will damage them. So third, we recognize from this verse of Scripture, God's good is good for us and evil is not. And then it leads us into number four. Embracing good leads to doing good. Within the call to have authentic love for others is the call to stand against evil and do the greatest good for those around us. When we follow this powerful directive, we not only experience the high of God's design for us, but we also experience the joy and the peace that comes with how we relate to other people. The call to use our gifts as members of the church is designed for the good and the building up of the fellowship. When God uses you in the gifts, it is ultimately not for you, but for the building up of other people. It is for the good of those who are receiving that gift. Whether it's just prayer or hugging someone or showing someone love or preaching or giving your testimony or operating in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Whatever way God uses you, or hospitality, or taking somebody out to dinner. Hallelujah! We recognize that we're doing good for others. Every short command given in this chapter is a manifestation of this desire to continue to do good. I want to look at a few passages of scriptures here in chapter 12. If you look at verse 17 here in 12, it says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all." Repay no one evil for evil. It's probably one of the most hardest directives in all of Scripture. We don't repay evil for evil. If we go on, we look at verse 19. "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Verse 20. "To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head." Verse 21. "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." That last passage of Scripture can be done by anyone, whether it's a follower of Christ or not. Evil can be overcome by doing good. But as the people of God, when we look at this passage of Scripture, we recognize we are going to come in conflict with evil as we walk this walk. If you're walking by faith, if you're walking by love, if you're following after Christ, you're going to find out that we're going to be at odds with the prevailing worldview. If we stand up to speak truth, or we stand up to say what we believe the Word of God is going to say, you're going to get pushed back, you're going to get labeled, you're going to be at odds. You're going to recognize that as we walk this walk, you're going to come in conflict. And embracing good tells us how we should respond to this conflict. Do not repay evil for evil. How we react to opposition must be grounded in genuine love. You can show me faith by how you act. But you know how you can show real love? Is how you react. How you react. How many of you know that reaction is something that you don't have a lot of time to plan for? Right? I think it was Toni Thomas. She's not here, but she had put on Facebook yesterday. Have you ever had those times where someone says something and you make that facial expression that you didn't mean to make, but you've already made it, right? It ever happened to you? Somebody says something, you're like, yeah. You try to stop it, but it's already there, right? Can't get away with it. When you're texting, you can, right? Some of you need to quit texting in capital letters. You're yelling. You realize that? You are yelling. Embracing good means that we react to opposition grounded in genuine love. The Bible also says, make no room for revenge. Leave it up to God to fight for you. Leave it up to God to take care of you. Vengeance is mine, God says. I will repay. It's not our job to get revenge. It's our job to forgive. And here's the thing. Forgiveness may not change your past, but forgiveness can change your present. Amen. And it can definitely change your future. Instead, do good, the Bible says, for your enemy. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If they're thirsty, give him something to drink. By so doing, you're heaping coals of fire on your head, which is just another way of saying you're killing them with kindness. You're killing them with kindness. Now, there are some belief that at times there were people, you know, during the Middle East at that time, biblical times, most people, they carried things on their head when they were going from place to place. They still do that a lot in places in Africa and the Middle East. And so some people believe that what this phrase was actually referring to is that when your fire went out in your house, you would put the brazier or the pot on top of your head, walk to your neighbor's house and ask for coals, so that you could bring it back to your fire. And if you had someone who was generous, they would heap the coals on your head. And so as we show good to others, as we show kindness together, we are heaping coals for them to provide for themselves. This is how we overcome evil. Evil cannot win if we continue to do good in the face of opposing evil. If we continue to do good. When evil gets uglier, good just needs to become stronger. When good no longer is popular, we still need to do what is good. Yes, sir. Righteous people do what's righteous because it's right.
Amen.
Not because it's popular, not because the culture agrees with it, not because it's going to make you famous. We do what is right because it's right. We are the church, and how we respond to conflict and adversity and even hurt must be different. It must be motivated by love and an embracing of good. So as we embrace good, it leads us to do good. I do want to end by saying this. We don't do good to get God's favor.
Amen.
We don't do good because this is what saves us. It brings us righteousness. I'm not telling you go out and do good, and if you do enough good deeds, you'll go to heaven. That's not the gospel. The gospel says you must be born again. You must repent and believe the message. So I'm not telling us that we should do good so that we get God's favor, that we get saved, or somehow it makes us more righteous. Because doing good can make you proud. So we have to be careful that our good does not lead us into sin. We should want to do good because we've been made righteous. Righteousness rejoices in justice. It hates injustice. We should want to do good because God has been good to us. We should want to do good because our hearts have been changed by the power of God. We should want to do good because the Spirit of God has empowered us to go about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God is with us. Our world, I really believe, needs a church that holds up the standard of goodness and refuses to tolerate evil. No matter how much we are mocked, no matter how much we are made fun of, no matter how much we are pushed down, no matter how much we are told that the church is bigoted or hateful or narrow-minded, the church needs to continue to stand for the standard of righteousness, to speak good. You guys know on your own personal level that there have been times in your life you've been mocked because you're a Christian. There are times in your life that you've been made fun of. They've made comments towards you. But when those people are in trouble, who do they come to? They come to the one who continued to stand and not grow weary in well-doing.
Amen.
Because they know in due time they shall reap if they faint not.
Amen.
Our world needs that kind of church. And this is what it means to be the church. To be the church is to be standard bearers of righteousness, of holiness, of goodness. And to be the standard bearers of those who stand and say, this is evil. And we should not tolerate it. And we should not recognize it. And we most definitely should not celebrate it. If everybody would bow your heads with me here this morning. Father, how grateful we are for the call that you've placed upon our lives. Thank you that we are saved people, redeemed people, chosen people, peculiar people, purchased people. That we are the called out ones, that we are those for whom you died to save. And so in the name of Jesus Christ, we are asking that, Lord, you would reveal your goodness and grace to us, that you would show us your kindness that leads us to repentance, that, Lord, you would direct our steps towards you and towards your purpose for our lives. We believe that your purpose is good. We believe that your purpose is meant, O God, for purpose, for protection, for the greatest fulfillment. And I pray here this morning as we wrestle over the good and the evil that we are faced with each day, that God, you would grind into us, that you would knead into us, that you would pour into us your heart for goodness and your hatred for evil. And may our lives, O God, be a light that leads others to your goodness and a light, O God, that exposes evil, so that your righteousness and your purpose may be fulfilled.